Lord. Out of reverence and love for our Father and His Word, let us rise for the reading of His Word. Today's passage is coming from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 63 through the end of the chapter 66. Look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. You will recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
I hate to say it, but when we finally get finished with Lamentations, I'm going to miss it. The Lord reveals so many things to us through times of difficulty and problems and sorrow. It is His grace that calls us in those times, and it is through those times that we draw closer to Him, as Paul will so aptly put it in Philippians chapter 3. We come to this passage, and it almost seems like he's wishing ill on people or for people. It seems to be written the way that it's oftentimes translated in the imperative, which seems to be a prayer that he has for God. And if I could sum up the prayer, it would sound something like this if we were to read it the way that probably most would perceive it. God, get them. Yet, it's not really a prayer at all. The passage ends with a series of promises, more specifically, things that God has already declared. And so it's in, instead of the imperative, the future tense, which means that I know it's going to happen. He takes great resolve in the fact that he knows that God is in control. He has great resolve and comfort in the fact that he knows that God will do right. It is a fundamental principle at the end of Romans chapter 12, in which we might have people that come and attack us, but we don't have to attack them back because we know, as he quotes from the Old Testament, vengeance is the Lord, he will repay. The Lord is a just God, he is a holy God. He is not going to allow evil to win. So we take great solace and comfort in that because we know that God is not going to do wrong for us or to us that he might save others. It is the grace of God that is and has our hands. Nevertheless, as we begin to read this, we can't help but feel that the ultimate consolation is that they get theirs. And yet, I don't believe that necessarily is the point either. As we've been going through Lamentations chapter 3 specifically, we have seen the struggles of Jeremiah himself. In fact, the very beginning of the chapter, his statement is, I have seen affliction. It is him describing no longer looking from the outside and looking in as he sees the city going to pot, but it's him looking at his own life and the pain and the sorrow that he has had to bear during these 40 years of ministry. As he begins to share them, we walk through the stages of his sorrow and his grief. And I think one of the great purposes of Scripture is to help us identify with not only these prophets, but more specifically, to understand that they identify with us, that they know what we're going through. So that when you're going through suffering and trials and you say certain things or feel a certain way, you might be feeling, well, I'm sure Jeremiah never felt that way. Until you start reading Lamentations, or until you start reading the book of Jeremiah, or until you start reading books like Isaiah, you don't really fully comprehend what Isaiah was going through, Ezekiel, what Ezekiel was going through, and you can go through the different prophets. You hear in almost every case them saying somewhere along the line, I don't know why this is happening to me. In fact, one of the more interesting minor prophets to me is Habakkuk, as he begins to cry out to God. And of course, he's just extremely upset at his own people because he sees the graphic and blatant sin in their lives. And so he calls on a God and he says, God, you need to get these guys. You need to really get them now. So God responds very quickly to Habakkuk, and he says, they're coming. They're coming. We're going to get them. And so he allows Habakkuk to see this vision, and Habakkuk goes, okay, not so fast. I didn't know it was going to be that bad. And so he starts praying to God, and he says, I know I asked for you to get them, but you're not going to let these bad guys get them, are you? So God begins to deal with Habakkuk's heart. Habakkuk ultimately comes to the point in which he cries unto God, okay, I need you to remember mercy in your wrath. And really only God can do that. It is the great comfort that we have in turning to God during these times, but there is something in all of us, and more specifically in those of us who have been churched, to feel that we're better than other people. And God in his graciousness trains us. He takes us through the difficulty so that we might understand what ministry really is about. And so it's the problems that we see Jeremiah going through that he begins to realize certain things about his life. And he not only begins to realize those things about his life, but he begins to identify with the very people that he's going to be ministering to. That until he goes through these difficult trials, he really can't minister the way that he needs to. So in many respects, we're seeing somebody go through the difficulties and the transitions that they go through. In another perspective, we're seeing God literally cultivate a minister for the service of God. And so in both those cases, we want to identify with Jeremiah. At the very beginning, he states, and if you look at the very beginning of the passage in chapter 3, you go all the way back, he says at the very beginning, I am a man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath, pointing out to God. He says this in verse 2, he has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light, surely against me. And so really at the very beginning of the chapter, he begins to describe his feelings. And his feelings are, I feel that God's against me. When you and I are going through difficulties and problems and sorrows, and we don't know why, but we just actually believe that God is against us. Why are you doing this to me? Why me? Why are you doing this to me? Why am I having all of these problems? I mean, I'm not that bad. And so we go into that kind of rationalizing mode, and we begin to debate with God, not unlike Job. And we come to God with our briefcase, and we try to convey to him that we're really not deserving of these things. We just can't fully comprehend why God would be against us. In the midst of pain, this is part of the transition, in the midst of pain, he confesses to God. He says, this pain is so intense, I'm never going to forget about this. In fact, he states this in verse 19. He's talking to himself, and so it's reflexive, if you look with me in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. And his point is that he's remembering. Of course, once again, memory is about piercing, and God is piercing him with this pain and sorrow and things. His point is, within the passage, is that I can't not think about my pain. When you're going through suffering, you know, like Job's friends, I'm sure that you've had Christian friends walk up to you and say, you just need to get right with Jesus, you know. Okay, but I just can't stop thinking about my pain right now. Because the pain is so, you know, not only visible, but feeling. And so there's an intensity there that just won't let you forget about it. You cannot forget about it. So he makes that initial statement. I can't stop forgetting about my pain, but he goes on and he says, but for some reason, I can't not remember your loving kindness. And it's an amazing dichotomy that comes into our lives, that we've got these two feelings and emotions that are coming in. I know that God is compassionate. His statement is, if you look in verse 19, my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness, surely my soul remembers this and I'm bowed down because of this, he says. But if you look with me in verse 21, but this I recall to mind and have hope. What? That the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never end. Somehow, in the midst of these two emotional opposites, he begins to feel, but I know that God is compassionate. And so you begin to see the struggle within his heart. He goes on to state within the text, and I know this too. I know that whatever you do is good. And he ultimately concludes, you're the one that sends both the evil and the good upon man, so I know that you're doing good through both. I know that it's good, and here again, we've had a lot of opportunity to do this. It's good for a man to put his mouth in the dust, to not say anything. And, you know, it's a good practice because God is training. And you begin to hear him come out in the text, I know God, you're training me for something. I know you're doing that. So he is growing in this time of trials and tribulations. And he finally comes to an interesting probing in which he literally identifies with the people. And his statement then comes, I know this one thing. I know we all deserve far worse than what we're getting. It's a very interesting conclusion that he comes up with. If you look at the end of verse 39, it reads this way. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways. Let us return to the Lord. We lift up our hands toward heaven and we cry out to him. We've transgressed. There's an acute realization that we all deserve, and none of us really have the right to really expect God would answer us for anything. It takes us from the realm of, why are you against me and I don't deserve this, to now the point of, you know what, I don't really deserve anything good. And I come to the realization that if you hear me at all, that's an amazing thing. He begins to pray in a different way, and the way that he prays is, yet I know, because of your loving compassion that never fails, I know that you're hearing me. And so what he understands at this juncture is really a paradigm shift, because really if you think about it, at first we come before God and we go, yeah, I'm a pretty good person, you should be hearing everything I'm asking you. We come to the end of the time of the sorrow and we go, I'm surprised that you hear anything that I say, because I'm not deserving of it. But this I know, that when I'm in pain and I'm in sorrow and I'm broken and my spirit is contrite, as Psalm 51 says, a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. I know this. And I know this, that you not only hear me because I'm broken and contrite, but you hear me because of your great compassion and your loving kindness. And so from now on, I'm going to bank on those two things. That I come to you broken and contrite, and that I come to you banking on your compassion and your loving kindness. Those two things will be the reason why you hear my prayer. So when we come down to the text that we're looking at today, if you look with me specifically in verse 63, the first phrase in the text is in the imperative causative, which means, I know that you've been caused to look on my sorrow. Now the question is, what caused God to look upon his sorrow? Because of his brokenness. He says, I know who you are, I know what moves you, and my brokenness has moved you to look at me and to care about the things that I'm going through. Psalm 138 says at the end, he says, I know that God is involved in things that concern me because of the brokenness and the sorrow of my heart. So he says, I know you're very much aware of everything that's going on. But once again, he's banking on this not because of Jeremiah's righteousness, but because of his brokenness before God. And he says, I know you've been caused to hear me. If you look in the passage, it reads this way. Look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song, and I know that you see this. I know that you care about what they're doing to me. I know that you care about what they're doing at me. I know everything is in your sphere. And you are intimately acquainted with the things that are going in my life. The involvement of God in my life, I'm banking on that. So he starts off with, I know this to be true. And as he goes on, he also then now pulls out the prophetic truths that God is going to do something about it. His passage reads something like this in verse 64. Thou wilt recompense them. Now, once again, he's going to what he knows is literally prophecy. Number of passages that deal with this in the Old Testament, but one, if you look with me specifically in Psalm chapter 28, Psalm chapter 28, and of course, there are a lot of Psalms that deal with this as well. The psalmist cries out, God, I hear my voice, hear the voice of my supplication. Verse 2, I cry to thee, I lift my hands towards thy holy sanctuary. Don't drag me off with the wicked, he says in verse 3, those who do iniquity. And then he says this in verse 4, requite them according to their work, according to the evil of their practices. It's a very interesting phrase that we're going to see here. And then he says again, requite them according to the deeds of their hands, repay them their recompense, what they've earned. Give them what they've earned, is basically what he's saying. So as Jeremiah is declaring this in chapter 3, verse 64, he's basically saying the same thing. Give them what they've worked for. Give them what they've worked for. The way that he puts it, though, is very interesting, and I just want us to take a few moments to look at this, because I think there's oftentimes confusion. Well, I thought we were saved by grace. I thought works have nothing to do with it. They don't. But God's going to judge you according to your works. Okay, so how does that work? We're going to talk about that. But if you look with me in verse 64, it reads this. Thou wilt pay them, if you put it this way, thou wilt pay them, O Lord, according to what they've earned. Be the way that it really is worded. According, watch the phrase, to the work of their hands. That's a very interesting phrase. According to the work of their hands. Why would he make? Well, what is clear as you go back to chapter 17 is that the Lord knows the hearts of men. And Scripture tells us that God is going to judge the motives and the intent of the heart. But it also conveys, like in Matthew chapter 7, that you will know them by their fruit. And James will make statements such as faith without works is dead. The evidence of what you believe is always demonstrated in what you do. So the passage is making reference to something that we do. There's a text that probably describes this better. The Hebrew word that is used, ma'asa, is used in different forms throughout the Old Testament. And one of them is found in Isaiah chapter 44. If you just take a moment and turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 44. A strange text in which God is saying, okay, so you make your idols. So this is the way you make your idols. So he begins to describe man making his idols. And it reads this way if you look in verse 12 of chapter 44. Man shapes iron and cutting tool. He does his work over the coals, fashioning it, hammers, working with his strong arm. He gets hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water. He becomes weary. In other words, it's showing the weakness of the man who is making the idol. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. Now watch the phrase here. He works, asa, same word, the works of his hands. He works it with planes, outlines it with a compass, and makes, same word, asa, works with his hands. Like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in his house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes cypress and oak. He raises for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants the fir. The rain makes it grow. It becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, one of the pieces of wood. He warms himself with it. He makes a fire. He bakes bread with it. He also makes a god and worships it with the same thing that he just burned. And so his point, obviously, is showing the lunacy of it. The text is making reference to the fact that he's forming something, he's making something with his hands. The emphasis is that he is producing something. He has something in mind. He is trying to. Now, we know according to Proverbs chapter 16 that, you know, man makes his plans, but the end, the result is really in the hands of God. And he kind of stresses that again in Proverbs chapter 21 with the king. You know, the king's there and he has a heart, but God is the one that kind of makes the results. But the bottom line is that we have these plans and we begin to form something from them. We began to work with our hands, and by virtue of what we're doing, we are actually saying what we love. It is by the work of our hands that we display our pursuit and our values. So that scripture will tell you, don't work for things of this world, but, you know, have treasures in heaven where moth and things don't corrupt. So the point of the passage is that we have a tendency to involve ourselves in things, and God is virtually saying, he's saying, don't tell me what you say you believe. Tell me what you're doing with your hands, and I'll tell you what you believe. That the judgment that God is going to bring upon us is the intent of our heart. So somebody might say, you know, I'm an avid Christian. I love the Lord. Okay, how much did you read the Bible today? Well, I didn't have any time to read the Bible. How long did you look at the stock market today? Well, I had a lot of time to look at the stock market. What are you doing with your hands? God's saying, I'm going to judge your hands, the things you're doing, because that reveals the motive of the heart, the things that you're doing. It's one of the reasons why you look at Luke, if you look at the passage of Luke with me, and God calling his disciples. It's very interesting. If you just look at the simplicity of the text and the way that it is Christ comes to Peter, and of course, he's working with his hands with the nets, and he's coming off of fishing. And, of course, he's fished all night, and he hasn't caught anything. And then in the middle of the day, Jesus says, okay, throw it out again. He goes, okay, it's not going to be a good idea, but I'll do it because you said so. So he throws it out there, and wow, more fish than he could have believed. It's amazing. He falls, he throws himself to the ground, and he goes, wow, I had no idea. And you know what he does next? Very interesting. If you look in the passage, he says, it says in chapter 5, verse 9, amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch. And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, watch the next phrase. Watch what they did with their hands. They left everything and followed him. They're being judged by the work of their hands. What's in your hand? What are you leaving? See, what you leave is the work of your hands too. If you look in the passage, the very next thing that happens is that this paraplegic is being brought to Jesus. And, of course, it's too crowded for him to get in. So what do? They cut a hole in the roof to drop him down. Jesus says to them, listen to the phrase, seeing their faith. What was their faith? Well, if you look, it says this in verse 18, and behold, some of the men carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in. They set him down in front of him, and not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. Guess what I'm seeing? Work of hands, and I'm seeing their faith. They let him down through the tiles in the stretcher. What they were doing was displaying their faith. The same thing is going to be true if you look in verse 27 of chapter 5. And after that, Jesus went and he noticed a tax collector, Levi, sitting in the tax office. He said to him, follow me. And what's the very next phrase? He left everything and followed him. What was the work of his hands? See, I mean, Levi could have sat in the tax office. He goes, wow, do I really believe in you? But I'll catch you another time because I got stuff to do. And the work of his hands would be revealing what he loved. What is it you're investing in? Now, what's interesting is in Matthew, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 begins to talk about, of course, those that are righteous. They put on a facade. They try to demonstrate their righteousness externally. So you would say, okay, by the work of their hands, they are going to be rewarded by God. Well, God says, no, because I can see the work of your hands. If you look in the passage, it reads this way. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now you've got to think of the phrase work of your hands. The phrase literally is it basically asking you, what are you trying to mold? Remember the idol? What are you trying to form? What idol are you trying to build? What are you trying to accomplish? So he begins to talk to the Pharisees and he says, I can see by the work of your hands that you do everything to be noticed by men. Read the passage. He says in verse 2, when therefore you give your alms, do not sound the trumpet before you. Now, the sounding the trumpet is a work of hands. What are they trying to mold in sounding the trumpet when they give? Da-da-da-da, I'm giving. See? What are they doing? Doing it before the camera. What are they doing? You can see the work of their hands. The work of their hands, they're trying to produce some kind of notoriety by virtue of what they're doing. So he says, you hypocrites, don't you understand that this doesn't honor me? I mean, the honoring of men, surely. And his statement is, surely because of this, because you seek them, you have your reward in full. Now what God is doing is, he's recompensing, he's paying every man according to his deeds. So, what is he trying to earn? He's trying to earn the applause of man. Jesus goes, you got it. You can hear him applauding. They don't really mean it. They don't really like you. They don't really care. But you got their applause. That's it. And God in his fairness is giving you what you earned. He goes on and says, but if you want to earn in the heavenly, it says, when you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. Your Father who sees you in secret will pay you eternally. This is why the passage ultimately ends, do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth. God is going to reward the things that you're molding, the things that you're working with your hands. In Timothy, Paul says, I want the young man to lift up holy hands. What does he mean by that? It's man declaring, I'm going to use the things that I have to pursue you with all of my heart. And you can tell. I mean, when the guy gets in the car and he goes to minister to somebody, you can tell by the works of his hands what he believes in. What is important to him? Jeremiah is saying, I know that you reward people according to the works of your hands. I know that. And, Jeremiah is one that is going to be banking on this because, you know, 40 years in ministry and his nation, no one really turns back to the Lord that we know of, except his sidekick. Basically with him and maybe an Ethiopian. But the point of the passage is that here he's been working for 40 years and you go, well, Jeremiah, look at the results. God says, no, the results are mine. I'm not going to reward you according to your results. I'm going to reward you according to what you were pursuing. Because I can see by the effort that you've put in this that you are pursuing the kingdom, and Jeremiah is going to be rewarded according to his pursuits, the work of his hands. This is a tremendous comfort, if you think about it, to Jeremiah. And as the passage reads, he says, "Thou wilt recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Thou wilt give them," he goes on to say, in regard to those that have gone against God, "thou wilt give them hardness of heart." Now, the reason why he states this is this, that the evil, as the psalmist will say, will feign worship. They'll fake worship if they believe that good is winning. And what he's saying in the passage is, you'll make it to where they won't even try to deceive anybody. So that the evidence was just going to be out there. Sort of like the Pharaoh. At first, the Pharaoh was, okay, go worship your God. Everything's okay, you know. But by the time it comes to the end, he goes, you know what? I just want to kill you guys. And scripture says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because he knew that he was just playing. And so he says, I'm gonna let you be who you are and not let you deceive any more. And so Jeremiah is saying, make it to where nobody's deceiving anybody any more. Let them go after what they go after and let them get rewarded. What is the longing of your heart? See, that's the interesting thing. Where's the efforts? James will say, faith without works is dead. What are you really pursuing? So you go through trials. Are you rejoicing? No, I'm not rejoicing. Well, then you're not pursuing faith. The work of your hands is not pursuing faith. Are you looking for ways to give and to help other people, or are you looking for ways to deceive and manipulate other people? Are you looking for ways to brag and boast about yourself, or are you looking for ways to build up the kingdom? He goes through all this interesting text, and he's basically asking, what are you doing with your hands? What are you doing with your hands? Are you helping the widow and the orphan? Are you actually ministering? Are you going about doing that which is good? Because the good that you do is the evidence of what you believe. Romans, if you look with me in chapter 2, Paul touches upon that very thought. Romans chapter 2. He says ultimately that God is going to bring, in fact, seems a quote from the Old Testament is given in chapter 2, verse 6. It reads this way, that God will render to every man, what's the phrase again? According to his deeds. Yeah, that's in the New Testament. If you look within the passage, he begins to talk about the fact that God sees what you desire by virtue of what you do. In fact, the way that it ends in verse 16 is, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You see, the thing that reveals the legitimacy of somebody's faith is how they are in this faith, literally, physically. And one of the false teachings of the time of John was the Gnosticism, and Gnosticism separated the spirit from the flesh. And they go, well, you know, the flesh does these things, and the spirit does these things. And John says, no. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away; all things become new. God, through the Spirit, changes the desires of the flesh, and you no longer want to walk that way. There's a transformation of the life. So, as Jesus will say, you will know them by their fruit. People are revealing who they are and the things that they love by virtue of what they do. He says, thou wilt give them hardness of heart in chapter 3 of Lamentations, verse 65. And thy curse will be upon them. That is to say that they won't be able to, it's actually a Hebrew way of putting, they won't be able to run away. They can't get away from the curse. Thou wilt pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Now, the point is that God sees everything and knows everything that's going on and sees that evil and has a passionate hatred for it. I think one of the great fears of man is that evil's going to get away with doing evil, and that God's not even passionate about that. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. One of the best passages to me of this is found in Isaiah chapter 33. You turn to me in Isaiah chapter 33. It is the great promise that there is an evil force, of course, the destroyer, that is destroying, and God is using him for that particular work. But if you read this way, it reads this in the text. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 1, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him, as soon as you finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. As soon as you shall cease dealing treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you." Now the very next phrase is, "O Lord, be gracious to us." The great confidence that you and I have is that God knows the hearts of men. That's the great confidence that we have. Those that pursue, look, man can lie, man can say, you know, as God says in the Old Testament, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." But watch what they do. It was like the Pharisees, you know, they looked righteous on the outside, but Jesus said, "You guys love money. Watch what they do. Watch how they handle themselves. Watch where they spend their time. Watch where all their effort is." That's telling you what and who they are. He says, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for what? Thee." See? What you do, how you minister, your affiliation with the body of Christ is telling us who you are. And is proclaiming by the works of your hands. "Oh, I just love the Lord." Okay, yeah. Right. How faithful are you to him and to his people? Don't tell me, Jesus, God is saying. Let me see. "Be thou their strength every morning, our salvation in the time of distress." Verse 5, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." If you back up into chapter 32 of Isaiah, justice, verse 16, "The time will come when justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. The work," it's an interesting way of putting it, verse 17, "the work of righteousness will be what?" Open the doors of homes. If you see peace, guess what? The work of righteousness has been. If you see turmoil, guess what? It doesn't matter what they say. What it matters is the evidence. "The work of righteousness is peace. The service of righteousness is quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in peaceful habitation and secure dwellings, the undisturbed resting places." The evidence of who you love, what you love, is really ultimately and comes down to the very small point. What will you do with Jesus? A very interesting thing. And John chapter 3 says that those people that are really truthful about their desire to be with God will always come to Christ, will always come to Jesus. Those who are seeking truth and are genuine in their heart will come to him and will not only come to him, but will begin patterning their life after him. I mean, that's the whole point of Ephesians chapter 5, that we become imitators of God through Christ Jesus and we take on the same nature as him. This is why Paul will say things to those people in Crete. He says, "Look, if in fact you really are followers of Christ, then you'll carry on the deeds of Christ. They will know them by their fruit." We'll just end with that passage. If you look with me in Titus chapter 2 and 3, it begins to reveal that our salvation is not just something that we proclaim with our lips, but is something that transforms our hearts. And in Titus chapter 2, he says this in verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What does it do in our lives? "It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glory of our God and great Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from" what? every lawless deeds and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds, right? These things I... So why? How will he end the book? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 14. Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds. Now, it's very clear, according to chapter 3, that we're not saved by our good deeds. If it says we were once foolish, we were disobedient, verse 3. We were enslaved to various lusts. We were hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, verse 4, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done. But the evidence of Christ in us, the hope of glory, is always the change of the deeds. Therefore, God is going to judge you according to your works, the works of your hands. Because the works of your hands reveal the motive of your heart, what you're doing with your life. Don't talk about it. Let's see what you're doing. And the evidence is clear. God is molding Jeremiah within this particular passage. And, you know, you realize that he first has to identify with the people. He has to come to a point of realizing that if it weren't for the grace of God, he would have no hope. As he comes to that comprehension, he also understands that there are some things in his life that have to change. Much of what Jeremiah was doing by the works of his hand were not really revealing the glory of God. And he says, I know you're going to do this. And I know that you see the heart of man by virtue of what he does. And it causes you and I to step back and, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, examine yourself. Quit lying to yourself. Quit saying that I'm a follower of Christ. Quit throwing out all the verbiage that, you know, everybody already knows. And quit quoting all the verses that everybody already... I mean, congratulations, you know some verses. Congratulations, you know books of the Bible. Congratulations. So what? It's the living word of God, and you're going to be judged by the works of your hands. What are you doing with your life? And Jeremiah says, I know God's going to judge that way. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts that we might truly pursue the things that are heavenly. I mean, we confess as we come to church that stuff like this is important to us, and yet we go home and the things that we do and the things that we form don't seem to be things for the kingdom. They seem to be things for us. There seems to be really no connection to reality in our lives. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We ask you in these times to get real with God. You know, you don't as much have to ask God to examine your heart as you have to just look back on your week and examine the work of your hands. And if you'll take stock in the things that you've invested in, the things that you pursued, the things that you are molding, it will tell you what you believe. We know that God is just and that he sees the heart. And let me say this. Your heart, my heart, is desperately sick. We lie to ourselves all the time. But it can change if we surrender our hearts to Jesus Christ, who died for us, wiped away our sins, and has breathed within us a new spirit that genuinely wants to do the works of God. If you're not seeing that evidence within your life, you need to question whether or not you made a valid, true decision. If your life is not changed, where is the Spirit of Christ? That's a wonderful thing to proclaim about his grace. But the declaration of his grace also declares a change. You pray a sunny place. to rise and sing this chorus with Sonny. Change my heart. Oh, Lord. I mean, if God doesn't change our heart, it's not changed, right?
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Hold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
Sometimes it's only through trials that we change, isn't it? Lord bless you.